chapter 7, and verse 1 says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Why? Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our pastor. Thank you, Father, for this house of worship. Thank you, Father, for this congregation of believers. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless and move by your Spirit through your word this morning. Touch each heart, each life, dear Lord. Correct us, instruct us, dear Lord. Build us up in most holy faith. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. This is an interesting verse of Scripture, you know, and as I was thinking and pondering on it, you know, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. You know, the thing is Jesus still continued to walk in their region, you know, after they had rejected him. And I believe he did so because he never gives up on us. I really believe that's the reason why. I believe that we should take our cue from Jesus as well here. As the Scripture says, those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. Don't give up on people. When you talk to people who don't respond to the gospel, there comes a time when you've got to let them go, and you've got to move on to others. But again, you know, I don't think we should give up. And, you know, remember Jesus' admonition to his disciples. He gave them very specific instructions when he sent them out. In Luke 9 and 1 through 5, it says, "Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.'" And the Apostle Paul, he actually puts this into practice for us in the book of Acts after he had finished preaching to the Jews. Remember, the Bible says the gospel was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But listen to what it says in chapter 13, verse 44 through 52. "On the next day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." Have anybody ever had that happen to you? You know, where you're sharing the gospel and somebody comes along and they're opposing everything you have to share with somebody else. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Do you think Paul was washing his hands of them? No, I don't think so, but I think he was being blunt with them, showing them the importance of receiving the word of God and the fact that they were rejecting it. "For so the Lord commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" He gives them the reason why they're turning to the Gentiles. Not because they're done with the Jews, but because they're also called to minister the gospel to the Gentiles as well. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." Listen to what it says. "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." You see, I believe it was symbolic of the fact that they had gone to where they were and preached the word of God to them. And it was symbolic of the fact that they were moving on. And he still had hopes. If you read the book of Romans, you find he has hopes for his countrymen that they would find salvation. And like I said, what we see in this is Jesus, he still continued to walk in the region of these folks. He was available to them should they have change of heart. He was available for them should the Spirit begin to work in them and draw them to the kingdom of God. One of the biggest misunderstandings of our day, especially in denominational teaching of holiness, is that you are to stay away from sinners. And I submit to you that it is true that we are to be separate, but we are not to be isolated. Amen. And the only way that sinners can see Jesus Christ is through the lives of the people who are within the church. Now, I'm not saying Christians should go to bars or should go to nightclubs or anything like that, but we do need to interact with people, don't we? And following Jesus' example, he went to where people were congregated, where people were. There have been preachers who tell people, oh, don't go to bowling alleys. You know, don't do things like that. Or tell teens that don't play sports. Don't get involved with the world because they'll cause you to fall, what have you. But folks, we have to have contact with people who are unbelievers if we're going to make a difference in their lives and if we're going to fulfill our call on our lives. You don't have to go very far into Scripture to rightly divide what it means to be separate. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. I wrote to an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. So he's talking about somebody, the evil person he's talking about here is a person who's in the church who continues to do these very things that we're talking about here over and over and over and over again. He's not talking about those who are in the world. Because, again, God's still dealing with them. You know, and so oftentimes we forget that we are to be fruit inspectors when it comes to the church, making sure that we are all walking above board, not doing anything to bring a reproach upon the Lord, because we are to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're to shine for Him, right? And the Apostle Paul, he told Timothy, or he told the Thessalonians, rather, that they were to exhort one another. And particularly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." But the one I want to point your attention to is we exhort, it says, warn the unruly. The unruly, who are the unruly? The unruly are those who do not rule their souls well. They allow their flesh to rule their souls and not the spirit, you see. And it has, we have to give this warning to people. You see, because it's only a hop, skip, and a jump to you reach a place where you are so cold-hearted towards the things of God that you deny Him. And if you deny Him, you've denied your salvation. In Proverbs 29:1, it says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy." Why? Because God chastens him, even to the point of taking him out of this world, so they won't be condemned with the world. You see, so it's very important for us to remember that, yes, indeed, we do judge one another within the church, but outside the church, we don't. True holiness means we are set apart for God's purposes, and God's highest purpose is that we influence people to accept Jesus Christ. And I don't think that we can do that locked up in church 7 days a week. Now, it is true there are certain places that people can't go if they've, again, had previous bondage to things, certain sins and what have you. It's best not to go those places. You know your weaknesses. Each and every one of us have them. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 through 14, it says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Listen, if you have a weakness, you don't go places where the opportunity to fulfill that weakness presents itself. Like, for example, I never had a problem with drinking or anything like that. I could probably go into a bar, witness to people, and not touch it, you know. But other people can't do that, you know. And the same thing going down the streets and witnessing to the prostitutes and things like that. Some people can do that and some can't. You have to, you know, the old saying, a man's got to know his limitations, right? There's a lot of truth to that. If God has not called you to it, then certainly the best thing to do is not to make any provision for the opportunity for yourself to fall. It's important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit is our companion and that He is our comforter in any battle that we go through. And that's one of the reasons why the Scripture says, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. But again, the key really boils down to walking in the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct your life. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It tells us that in Galatians 5 and 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And listen, if you begin to walk in the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. And you are to be able to easily identify that. Galatians 5 and 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. If you know that you've been made alive by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit, in that same Spirit that's made you alive. Again, this is where many professing Christians get into trouble. They walk into situations in the world and they find themselves in trouble because they simply are not walking in the Spirit. Again, what is walking in the Spirit? It's walking in His Word. It is walking, allowing His attributes to be lived out in us. And this is what John's talking about when he spoke in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, when he said, this is a message which you have heard from Him and this is a message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we need to remember that we are literally walking temples of God. God is in us. Remember the Old Testament temple? The presence of God would fill that temple, and the people would offer sacrifices to God continually. And the Bible tells us that today we are the temple of God, and that by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected all of us forever. But we also tells us that we are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise. But it also tells us, too, we need to ask ourselves, has the Spirit of the Lord departed as it did from that temple? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says, examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This, if you've been born again, there's certain things that you can do to test yourself to find out if you truly are in the Spirit. How do you examine yourself? How do you test yourself? I want to give you three things to think about. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, for one thing? Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, but you were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Then in 8, in 16 through 17, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You see, that's why the Spirit of Christ is within us, so that we can live a life that is reflective of Jesus. And if when you live a life that's reflective of Jesus, the world's going to hate you, because they hate Christ. The second thing we've got to ask ourselves is do we love the brethren? Do you have a love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord? 1 John 3 and 14 says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then third thing, and this is very important, do you practice righteousness. This is so important. 1 John 2 and 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3, 9 and 10 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the litmus test. We've got to examine ourselves. And listen, if you find I don't measure up, fall upon your face before God and ask for forgiveness. He'll forgive you. And he'll accept you in. And if Christ is in you, folks, you shouldn't worry about locking yourself away like the Amish and the Mennonites do. We are supposed to be an influence to the world. But folks, we can't influence anyone that we're trying to avoid. Jesus went out into the workplace. He went out into the marketplace. He was in the wilderness, in the city, in the temples. Yes, and even he was in the company of prostitutes and tax collectors. But he did not sin while hanging out with these folks. And we don't have to either. The power of the Holy Spirit is more than enough to help us stay saved. Amen?
Amen.
Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen? Now, I don't know what it is about. Sometimes the enemy deceives us into thinking that God's just not able to keep us. You know? Makes us think that we just send a great way grace and what have you. He's the biggest liar there is. We can believe God for new cars, healing, and jobs, and new house, things like that. But when it comes to believing God to keep us from, you know, and keep us saved in this evil world, sometimes we really struggle to believe because we mess up, don't we? But again, if you mess up, the answer is not running away from God; it's running to God. Daniel and the three Hebrew boys were not filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet they resisted the world. And as a result, they were an influence to those who were around them. We have a much better covenant than they did, don't we? Jesus expects us to mingle with people every day and to influence them. Not be like them, but influence them. And so my personal opinion is this. I think we should stop being isolated so much. And we need to get out there. And we need to go into the highways. We need to go into the byways. We need to go into the hedges where we can find people and compel them to come in. No one's going to get saved simply because you attend this church. We have to go out and we have to create a thirst in people's hearts. Help them to see light in us in this dark world. We're not to run away from sinners, but rather run to them with the love of Jesus Christ. We are to be the salt of the earth. As I said, salt makes you thirsty, doesn't it? But it also gives flavor, makes things palatable. I read a testimony by a man named Mark Stevens. He's a pastor of a Pentecostal church. He had a really good testimony. I want to share it with you. He said, when I was in the Air Force stationed in Korea, I was invited to a Super Bowl party by a co-worker. He wasn't saved, and none of the guys at the party were either. My Christian friends scolded me and said, I shouldn't go because they were going to be drinking, there's going to be drinking and there's going to be cursing. I learned early in my Christian walk that the Holy Ghost is not traditional, nor does he think like us. I went to the party, and most of them knew that I was a saved deacon within the church. I didn't act snobbish or pious. I simply drank my Coke and enjoyed the game. By halftime, most of them were asking me questions about the Bible and the Lord. I kept the answers simple, and I invited them to Bible study. That Tuesday, 8 of the 15 men showed up to the men's Bible study. My Christian friends had nothing more to say to me. You see, this is an example for us. I found this true even this last year. Natalie and I, we went to Christmas dinner at some folks that were very worldly. And we just ate dinner, had conversation, and in the process of that dinner, the doors opened up to talk to this one fellow about the gospel, especially, and he was hungry. We literally left the kitchen table or the dining room table and went into the living room and sat there, and I began to explain to him the gospel message, you know. That's the way we're supposed to operate. You go someplace and somebody says, well, I'm going to have me a beer, or I'm going to have me a glass of wine, and they're drinking too much and what have you. You don't have to go, yeah, I think I'll do that. No. You set the example otherwise. The Holy Spirit's able to help you to resist that temptation. And I guarantee you, if you begin to talk about the things of God, there's something about that. The Spirit of God just takes over. And whatever weakness you had, you no longer have a weakness. You have a zeal for the Lord. You know? Jesus didn't walk in Judea, basically because, well, he didn't walk there because he was done with him. He didn't walk there because they were trying to kill him. And he would eventually come. He would come into Judea one time and he would reveal himself to be king. Remember, he comes in and he's sitting upon the donkey, you know, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, and what have you. But again, this wasn't his time. It was his time when he came into the city then. But at this particular time, he does come. In verse 2 it says, now Jesus, the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. So following the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, again, the next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a very festive time for the Jewish people. And it ended up being a very difficult time for Jesus, you know, because it kind of marked the beginning of kind of some very militant opposition to him and his ministry. And ever since he had healed that paralytic man, the Jews basically had targeted him, and they sought to kill him. Again, that's one of the reasons why he remained in Galilee, but he would eventually go to the feast. And there's a reason that he went to the feast. Look at verse 3 through 5. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, I'm sure it was heartbreaking that the people rejected him, but I believe it was even worse when his own family didn't believe. I mean, this is incredible as it seems. His own brothers, so they lived with him all those years, and you know, and I'm sure they saw the miracles and things like that happened, and his personality and who he was, and they still didn't recognize the reality of who he is. That, you know, that kind of boggles the mind, and I think that because there was familiarity there, you know, that they started making fun of him, probably because they'd heard about, you know, how that a lot of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore after he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And they were probably mocking him, saying, you know, why did you say this, you know, you little twerp, you know? Well, I mean, look at this, you know, you're supposed to be somebody special. But they simply exhibit the fact that they still did not believe that he was who he claimed to be. Folks, unbelief displeases God because it robs us of his best. Mark 11, verse 22 through 24 says, and so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever believes in this, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have what he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And as I've always shared, and I use this verse of scripture a lot, as it says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Those who come to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Apostle John wrote his book here for the purpose of building faith. And yet in this book, he tells us how that unbelief constantly plagued people and robbed people of what God so desperately wants to give them. John 1, 10 through 11, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. In John 6, 6, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Even his own family, like it says here, didn't believe him. But we see the impact that unbelief always has. In Matthew 13, verse 54 through 58, "And when he had came into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jones, and Simon, and Jonas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house.'" Now here's what it robs you of. Listen to what it says. "Now he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief." I submit to you this morning that one of the reasons why sometimes people aren't receiving the miraculous, even in this church here, is because of plain, old, simple unbelief. If there's a problem, the problem is not up here, it's here. We can say we believe, but unless it's demonstrated by our actions, it's empty. Unbelief is unbelief, and it doesn't matter who exhibits it, whether it's people in general or your family or those in the church. Unbelief will rob all who are given into it. What do you gain from unbelief? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What do you gain by believing? Potentially everything. Amen? Mark 9, verse 17 through 24 says, "And one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and they could not cast it out, but they couldn't. I spoke to your disciples and they could, that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, 'How long has this happened to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. How often he has thrown him to the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help.' And Jesus said to him," listen to this, folks, "if you can believe, if you today here can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Amen. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, is he saying, "Well, help me to have more unbelief"? No, he's saying, "Lord, help me get rid of this unbelief. I believe God is faithful to help us to be rid of our unbelief." But I believe it starts with acknowledgement, like this man right here. I think one of the biggest problems within the church today is that there is a denial of unbelief within the church. Unbelief is sin. Are we going to receive from God when we have unconfessed sin? If we have unbelief, why don't we confess it? God, I want to believe. Help me. And I believe Jesus is faithful to do so, just as he did with this man right here. We see that even Jesus' brothers eventually would come to believe. And how would they come to believe? How would Jesus help them believe? By the resurrection. Amen. He would show them that he truly was the Lord by his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He's not just talking about the disciples. He's talking about all who were with him, because even Mary and his brothers and sisters were there with the disciples in Jerusalem. But from the unbelief of Jesus' brothers, we learn how easily that we can be blinded by such things as familiarity, by envy, and by preconceptions. So we have to be patient with people, especially with all men, in hope that God will give them that repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And through that, and hopefully that through their eventually faith in the Lord, it would help strengthen and make our faith stronger. Amen? For example, Jude says in Jude 1 and 20 through 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." If you're struggling to believe this, press in. Tell God, "I want to believe God, but I'm struggling. I'm really having difficulty believing. Help my unbelief. And help me not to disbelieve. I acknowledge I can do nothing myself. I need you to reveal yourself to me in a mighty and powerful way. I need you to work on my behalf, God, because I am weak. But I know that you are strong." And the Word of God says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, searching for somebody whom he can show himself strong on behalf of."
Amen.
Yep. Verses 6 through 10 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to the feast.'" Notice he didn't say, "I'm not going to the feast." He says, "I'm not yet going to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." "But when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." Now, when he told his brothers that he wasn't going up to the feast, I submit to you here today that it shocked their brothers, his brothers. Do you know why? They were required, every male was required by the law to go up and keep through these feasts. That's why Jesus went. And he went to fulfill the law. And when Jesus, when he died upon that cross and he said, "It is finished," what did he mean by that? He fulfilled the law, every bit of it. If he hadn't fulfilled the law, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But he fulfilled the law. Deuteronomy 16 and 16 says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Now, even though it may have not been prudent for Jesus to go, we see his prudence bowed its head to obedience as he submitted to the Father. Amen? Now, what does this tell you and I? That when God tells you to go or do something that doesn't seem prudent, that doesn't seem safe, you know what we need to do? Go anyway, trusting that the Lord will look out for us, that he'll be there. Jesus, because he prayed and he walked in the Spirit, knew the Father's timing was right. And he knew the Father would be looking out for him. But at the particular time his brothers wanted him to go, it wasn't a good time. But he knew that he had to go. When Jesus said this to his brothers, because they didn't understand what he was saying, no doubt their unbelief intensified. That's why I'm saying a lot of times, because people do not understand the Word of God, or they get misconceptions, that sometimes they are hurt by it. And this is one of the reasons why we are told in Scripture, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Amen? We need to study to show ourselves approved so that we can say, "Okay, I get it. I get you, Lord." This I want you to know of a certainty. God wants good things for His people. He does. But He also wants you to know that you were created for a purpose. To glorify Him. How do you glorify Him? By causing others to see His glory. That's why the Bible says, let your works so shine before men that they see your good works. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So let's not be isolated. Again, we need to separate ourselves from the sin. But let's not isolate us. I'm convinced that if we will quit living in isolation, this church will be full. We'll get people in this church. I don't care if they're unsaved or not. We want unsaved people to come to church. We want to be able to preach the gospel message to them for them to get saved. I'm not under any kind of misconception that everyone here is saved. I hope that you are, but again, that's between you and God. And I hope that we have a hunger and a thirst to bring others in who are not saved, again, so that they might come to know Him. Jesus, the Bible says, He came in the world to save sinners. Amen? And the Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. And I think everybody who is an honest believer would say, no, Paul, I'm chief. Amen? But He came to save sinners. So you know what that tells me? Let's get busy. Amen? Let's get busy. Again, watch yourself. Okay? Rule your life through the Spirit. And don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen? God gives you the victory. Amen. Brother Nathan, would you stand and dismiss in prayer?